Children, grades 3 and under, if you would like, you may go to children's church at this time. And as they do, I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 126. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's on page 537 in a pew Bible. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us," and we rejoiced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. I had actually thought of asking Vicki to put this in the bulletin, but it might get in there and stay, although it might not be a bad idea. Recently, when I was at my mother's, I found something in my father's Bible. And I know it's from a bulletin back, because my grandmother Zachary's name is on the back of this, along with some other folks. But I thought it was kind of interesting. This may be for some of you who have wives sitting beside of you. It's a prayer. "Now I sit me down to sleep. The speaker's dull, the subject's deep. If he should stop before I wake, give me a poke, for goodness sake." You need to have an attitude of gratitude. Attitude is a matter of altitude. She or he needs an attitude adjustment, especially for teenagers, right? And one of my favorites, "Changes in latitudes, changes in attitudes, nothing remains quite the same. With all of our running and all of our cunning, if we couldn't laugh, we would just go insane." Some of these might be cliché-ish, but there is some real truth to each one of them, is there not? Often the difference in living and the way we live is a difference in attitude. By the way, if you think back to last week's scripture and message, and if you could look forward to the next couple of weeks, there is a theme developing here over these few weeks. The psalmist responsible for the particular psalm that we're viewing today, Psalm 126, understood this idea of attitude affecting living very, very well. His life is being lived in some rather unhappy and uncertain times in Israel's history. And as he writes, he begins reflecting on what he has heard from the priests and from reading the prophets of the past. He reflects on the past golden age, when there seemed to be so much laughter, so much joy in the nation. And this is probably a psalm written after the time of David that looks back at least in part upon that golden age of David's reign over Israel and Judah. It was a time where the nations recognized that God was doing great things to them and for them. And so they sought to have an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of commitment, an attitude which was, as I said a moment ago, a matter of altitude, not altitude being up on a mountainside or down on the coast, but altitude in the way in which they raise their eyes to God. Seeing God not as being their equal, but recognizing the reverence that was necessary to truly have proper relationship with God and those around them. Yet, these former days seem to have faded to just memories by the time of the psalmist. Before we only think of the uncertainties of his day, perhaps we should think some of the uncertainties of our own. But we also need to not just concentrate on the uncertainties and the difficulties, because the psalmist also issues a word of consoling hope, a word that there can be a day and there will be a day of gladness restored, a day of joyful adulation. But it does come down in part to our attitude and the way we approach each and every day. The first part of this particular psalm remembers a time when a humiliated nation of Israel had been restored by God. The second half of this psalm is a prayer. It is a plea that God will do the same thing even now. Even in the difficult days and the days of uncertainty faced by the psalmist and those around him. Some scholars, in particular Herman Mowinkel, see this psalm as one that was used in preparation for the celebrations of the new year. The new year with all its promises of hope, all the opportunities for life to be restored. And here we are at the beginning of a new year, wondering, as we mentioned last week, just what possibilities are out there for good as well as for bad. When God first restored Israel, in any particular time, whether it is from Egypt, from Assyrian occupation, from Babylon, or perhaps even from times of famine, the psalmist said it was like a dream, almost surreal. Now, we know that that happens with tragedies. There are things that happen in our lives sometimes, and for maybe days or even weeks or months, we seem like we're caught in some kind of dream and we're not really sure what is real or what is not. Or perhaps we pray and hope that what we're experiencing is not real. But sometimes when we have great joy or great fortune come upon us, the feeling and the sensation can almost be identical. And so here, they were filled with astonishment and almost disbelief when they began to think about the restoration that God had brought, when they were humiliated, when things were tragic. As the restoration began to set in, their tears were replaced with laughter, and they could not help but tell the goodness of God. The psalmist says, with shouts of joy. Such realizations, such elation could not be contained. It couldn't be hidden. Their attitude made a great difference in not only the way that they viewed their own lives, but the way that they approached the lives of others around them. As Frank Ballard writes, and I quote, "The past, like the present, is very much what we make of it. We can dwell so much on the disasters that the story is always sad, even tragic. We can so find good coming out of evil, though, that it becomes an inspiration for the future." End of quote. And how true that is. We can so focus on disasters and the negative that perhaps sometimes these become self-fulfilling prophecies even. Do they not? But we as religious people, as the psalmist says, and as the prophets will relate, are never to be indifferent when it comes to our faith. We're never to be indifferent when it comes to God, the God whom we claim to worship. And if our attitude is properly aligned with Him, we can't be indifferent. We can't react by hiding. We must tell the good even in the midst of the bad. The psalmist also indicates here that the result of an attitude that is not indifference, but an attitude and an understanding that seeks to find God's presence and action, is in itself a testimony. Have you ever said to someone, perhaps who was in the middle of a tragedy in their lives, and yet they seemed to be handling it so well? Sure, they had times of sadness and tears, but there were times of joy and laughter. And they seemed to be doing so well in recovering from this tragedy, or better yet, in moving through this tragic time in their lives. Have you ever said to them, "I just don't understand how this reaction that you have can go on, or how you get through it in such a way," only to have that be a testimony in itself, the way they approach life? If that's God, please bring me the phone. The way they approach life, their total attitude, is in itself a testimony. A testimony of God in life and a testimony for God by life and by living. We all, especially we who are church people, and I started to do my Dana Carvey impersonation of the church lady, but I decided not. But as church people, we all need to remember, or maybe even for the first time be taught, the mercies we have received, rather than focusing on and increasing the troubles. If God has done anything for us at all, we should not be silent about it. If God has done anything for us at all, we should tell. Now, I don't mean being obnoxious about it, but tell appropriately and in appropriate ways the good things that God does for us. Ballard also writes, "So much of the distress in the world springs from the fact that we want to tell what we have done rather than tell what God has done." So much of the distress in the world springs from the fact that we want to tell what we have done, not so much what God has done. Yet the psalmist does not overlook the fact that there are needs in life. The psalmist was a realist. And most of the psalms that we have collected for us come out of real life situations, and many of them out of fear and tragedy. He recognizes that there are distresses and there are needs. And those needs have prompted both the reminiscence of the first half of the psalm and the prayer in the last half. A request of similar restoration to what God has brought before. He does look to the past, but he looks to the past to find hope in what God can and will do to that one who is penitent, to that one who is committed, to that one who looks with anticipation for God's presence. While rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, the homes and the walls and the temple had been tests, rebuilding all of those. And it had tested their faith. There were other hostilities around them from neighboring people. The everyday tasks which drained them physically and emotionally took a spiritual toll many times on the people. maintaining a strong sense of the spiritual was becoming much and much more difficult in these days in which the psalm was written. And yet the psalmist calls upon the faithful to pray. The first step is to pray. And so he calls upon the faithful and those who are faith-filled to show it by praying. And then he calls upon them to live in an attitude of prayer. An attitude of communication with God, not just at mealtime or in the morning or at night when we go to bed, but to live every moment of our lives with that communion and that anticipation for God's leadership and God's joy. The lives of many had spiritually and emotionally become like the desert, the Negev to the south. Dry and barren from the end of the spring until the fall rains. A mere drop of water was treasured during that time. And the psalmist recognizes that not only has he found that dry time in his life, at different points in life, but even now, the people as a whole seem to be like the desert. And yet he calls on them to be restored, for their frustrations to be replaced with fertility. Verses 5 and 6, about sowing in tears and reaping with joy, actually reflect a common belief in the ancient world, including Israel, that as you sowed seed, that seed would go into the ground and would die when it was covered up. And only through the activity of God could that seed sprout and produce. And so as one sowed the seed, he would wail or sing a dirge, because sowing and waiting were both hard work and anxiety filled. Waiting for God, waiting for the crop to come up. Anyone here who has grown up on a farm, or who had grandparents that farmed, or parents that farmed, or others in your family that farmed, you know how anxiety-ridden that time can be. You're so dependent upon the rains and the sun, upon the things that God might send. I've shared this story before, and it just kind of flashed into my head here. But when I was in seminary, we were sitting around in the commons room drinking coffee one day, and a couple of my classmates were pastoring churches out in the country, as was I at the time. And one of them said, "You know, I've got all kinds of farmers in the church." He said, "And I really don't know sometimes how to pray. Because I go and visit this farmer, he says, 'Preacher, pray that it rains because my corn really needs the water and we haven't had rain in a while.'" And he said, "And I go half a mile down the road and I got a tobacco farmer that says, 'Preacher, I just sprayed chemicals on tobacco. Pray that it doesn't rain for the next 48 hours and wash that off because it'll cost me a lot to put it back on.' And somebody beat me to the punch and said, 'Well, you ever heard of praying for scattered showers?' Of course, I figured if I prayed for scattered showers, it would rain on the tobacco and not the corn. But anyone who's ever been around farmers knows how anxious that time can be in waiting. The wailing was also thought to help make the seed produce. In fact, one ancient saying goes like this: "One must not laugh when he sows, lest he weep in the harvest." You weren't to count your chickens before they hatched, to mix metaphors here. If the people will sow their lives, the psalmist says, if the people will sow their lives in a steadfast attitude of trust and faith in God, just as they trust God to cause that seed to produce, they will reap in God's favor and in personal virtue. In other words, the psalmist is encouraging the people of his day and encouraging us, I think, not only to believe in happy endings, but to live lives of expectation, anticipating that somewhere there will be a happy ending for those who are God's people. It's a message of hope when people face uncertain times, whether it's the stock market or lack of jobs, whether it's illness or any other circumstance. It's a message of hope, the one true certainty in everything is God's presence in all circumstances. A presence which can and will take us through any circumstances. We're not born. This is good news, folks. We are not born to flounder in tragedy. We're born for a greater good. We are on this earth for a greater good within God's presence and within God's kingdom. But the difference oftentimes is made in attitude. Not escapism, but an attitude found in a proper altitude, looking to God. Or perhaps having a change in latitudes, where our attitude is closer to the center of the kingdom of God that is around us. Hope. Our tears replaced with shouts of joy. May God bring upon us a change in attitude. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, so often we look around and focus on the negative things that are occurring, or perhaps we freeze in fear because of uncertainty. Help us to remember that we are not the only ones that have ever faced uncertainty, distress, or fear. Rather, help us to fix our attitude even more strongly upon you and upon those around us who can help us to maintain an attitude which brings us closer to your desire for our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn, our hymn of decision, is number 536, Have Faith in God. As we stand and as we sing this together, our altar is open. If there is any way the Spirit is leading you today, we invite you to come and to share. Number 536, Have Faith in God.